Curious, who has thought of a New Year's resolution that you might undertake for this coming year? Just by show of hands. Have you thought about that? Are you going to do one? Do you intend to? Hand, I, okay, some of us, not too many of us, actually, maybe below the average. I'm not a big New Year's resolution person, but in recent years, I think I've done a little bit more reflecting and thinking on that topic and wanting to find some areas to change and to make some resolutions and set some goals. I think some common resolutions we hear, like often, as you think of, or you think of people, what they tend to lean towards. A few of them have to do with saving more money, maybe exercising more, eating healthier, spending more time with family and friends, reducing social media. At least when I looked online at the common ones, these were many of the common ones in the top 5 or 10 that we see often throughout time in our culture. Reduce social media is not like timeless one. That like we have introduced enough technology to us where we need to come up with new types of New Year's resolutions in order to counteract the technology that we invite into our pocket and our hand every single day. And so, yeah, we have all these different resolutions that we might focus on. Almost 100 million Americans, I've been told, will make at least one New Year's resolution. And so it's a pretty common thing to do. Now, interestingly, out of 100 million who will choose to make a resolution, about 25 million will quit by the end of this week. So by the time we come back together, or at least the next day, the 7th, 25 million people will have quit the resolution. It's pretty interesting. Another 40 to 45 million will quit by the end of this month, or by the end of tomorrow's month. They'll last about a month with their resolution, and almost half of the people are out by that point in time, by 1 month in. 55 million will make it half the year. We'll quit by half the year. So that's 55% of the people who make a resolution will quit by the six-month mark, July 1st. And at the end of the year, who kept your resolution? 8 million will come up with completing that resolution. And somebody I talked to, Troy, I talked to during the greeting time, asked him if he made a resolution. He said, I made a resolution 20 years ago to never make another New Year's resolution, and I have kept it. It's good. Thanks for the material last minute. That's good. I mean, he's one of those 8 million right there, so it just works. If you want an easy one, do that. Here's the problem. Most of these resolutions, they focus on the results. They focus on what comes out, the output of it, not the reason behind it. You know, for example, like saving more money. We focus on, what are we going to do? We make our resolution be about what ends up in the bank account at the end of the month or at the end of the year, not about what's going on in our hearts that's causing us maybe to spend in a way that's not disciplined. You know, like we're not looking beneath the surface. It's just always on the surface. And that's how we tend to solve our problems. We at least start there. And when we're unable to do that, maybe that's indicative. And then we start to go a little bit deeper. But I would just offer that I think our culture is too much of an external culture. And as we look at Scripture, as we look at what Jesus taught us, he is so much different than what our culture tells us and trains us to, the way that he trains us to think as we walk through this life in this world. And we need to really dig beneath the surface when it comes to the things that we're trying to create change in our life or receive change, however it looks for us, that we need to make sure that as we're thinking about that, we're looking not just at the action or the activity, but at the possible, like what's going on? Is there a functional savior in our life, something we're turning to for comfort or for meaning or to make us feel better in difficult times that's not Jesus? Is it a possible cope? Another way of saying that would be a coping mechanism, you know, if in psychology, like we're trying to cope with what's going on in our life and we're self-medicating with all of these different things that end up becoming vices and holding us back. Here's the reality. The world exalts activity. It exalts activity. What's going on in the outside, what we can see, what we can observe, it values doing over being. Our world values competence over character. And we see this play out in so many ways. Maybe the simplest, most basic way is when we think about the last time we met someone or were introduced to someone, you shake their hand, you say, what do you do? That's one of the most common first questions you ask someone when you meet them, or at least it comes up in that first conversation almost all of the time. We're all about the hustle. We're about getting back to the grind, or in old school terms, moving and shaking. Like we are just always trying to get some activity done, and we're focused on that output. And therefore, we feel busy and we feel hurried a lot of times in life. We talked about what we ask when we meet someone. How about when we see someone we know but haven't seen in a while? We ask them, or they ask us, how are you? And the answer almost invariably is, good, just busy, right? When's the last time you talked to someone, asked them how they were, and the word busy didn't come out of their mouth? Look, listen for it, and you'll hear it. Not this morning, because that's cheating, okay? Try it during your week. You will hear that over and over and over again. There's a reality to it, and there's not necessarily wrong with having a lot of things going on, being busy and not like wasting your time. Like, that's a good thing. Jesus was, in a sense, he was busy, but he managed to be busy without being hurried, without being anxious, without acting like he was in a rush. Corrie ten Boom said, famously, if the devil cannot make us bad, he will make us busy. And I think a lot of times that can be such a distraction from our relationship with God, and we miss it, because our world exalts activity, exalts hurry and busy and hustle and everything, and we just fall in line because it's really hard to recognize what's going on around us and in our culture that needs to be rejected or somehow redeemed by us when we're just swimming in that water of our culture. We just miss it. We don't even notice that it's there. But I think at the end result of this exaltation of activity, the hustle, the hurry, it ends up having us feel like this picture I saw, this illustration I saw this week. I just thought it was really profound. You know, it's a simple art. It's an illustrator. I think a young woman who's in Boston-based illustrator, and it just captures how a lot of us end up feeling. You know, we have this face, this brave face that we put on to the world. We're going through. We're like, this is about my output. This is about my activity. This is about the hustle. This is all my stuff. But if you peel that back, like, we're burned out. We're tired. We're not. We don't feel so good. Like, it's just there's something behind the layer of when we're so busy and when we are just all about and defining ourselves by our doing and not who we are, and we're emphasizing competency over character, we end up feeling on the inside, not so much what we look like or trying to at least project on the outside. And there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect. The world exalts activity, but God exalts intimacy with him. He exalts coming close, being quiet and still in his presence. He values being over doing. He values character over competence. He cares more about those things in our lives. Not that he doesn't want us to do anything for his kingdom. He does. But he wants that to come from a place inside. It overflows to the world around us. That we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, that we demonstrate peace, that we demonstrate love towards others out of an overflow inside, not trying to force it, but something that lives within us that can only come from intimacy with God. In light of that photo I just showed, I think we need the promises of Jesus. Think about that, and we can put that picture up just for another second. Think about this person, or how we may feel sometimes when we feel like this. How does this verse apply? How would a person feeling this way hear this verse from Jesus? Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's a totally different feel. That ministers to the person underneath. That's what that person needs to hear. That's what we need to hear as participants in our crazy-paced culture. Part of how Jesus does this for us and gives us this peace and this rest and this easy yoke, part of how he does this is he frees us from the pressure to perform in order to get our value. He frees us from the pressure to wear that mask and to look a certain way on the outside, regardless of how we're feeling on the inside. He just relieves that feeling for us. He offers to free us from frenetic pace, tell us to slow down, tell us our value is not in what we produce, but to encourage us to sit with him. So we see this throughout Scripture, but I think a place that we see it, again, is in the life and ministry of Jesus. We just see it emphasized in every possible way that Jesus could bring this to the forefront. I feel that he does. as we look at the New Testament, as we look at the Gospels, he brings this to the forefront that we need this closeness with God, and that it's about internal change. It's about heart over externals, about heart over action. And Jesus, he emphasizes the heart, and I found four different areas and four different ways through his life and ministry that he emphasized the heart level for his people, for people who were following him, and for people who were far from him too. The first way is this, in what he commended. Jesus emphasized the heart through what he commended in his ministry. There was a story where he's visiting with some of his followers at their house outside of Jerusalem, and it's a sibling set, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he is there with this family, and he's doing some teaching in the house. And there was a lot going on. They were hosting some people. I mean, there's people here to hear at the place to hear the teaching. And so basically what happens is a little bit of a dispute between Mary and Martha. Mary is stopping all of her activity, and she sits down at the feet of Jesus, which there's a lot there, by the way. Even culturally speaking, like to have a woman sitting at the feet of a rabbi was a little bit off. Like that was just not what people would have come to expect. But nevertheless, this woman is here sitting at the feet of Jesus, receiving his teaching as a student, as a disciple of Jesus. And her sister, Martha, is frantically running around doing all of the kitchen chores, getting things ready for the guests, whatever. She's just doing all of this stuff. And she's frustrated. Have you been there? I'm usually on the receiving end of the frustration because I don't see the mess. I don't understand what needs to happen for the food just magically showed up again tonight. Wow. It's not magic. But what we see here is Mary or Martha upset with Mary for sitting there. And it says, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, usually, I'm not at the feet of Jesus. I'm at the feet of the TV or couch or whatever it is. But for this situation, Jesus is saying, look, you are emphasizing this activity. She's emphasizing closeness with me. And she has chosen the right thing. It's not going to be taken away from her. Charles Spurgeon, famous British preacher from the 1800s, says, "A sitting silently at the feet of Jesus is of more worth than all the clatter of Martha's dishes." And we need to sit silently at the feet of Jesus. And he commended that. He called that out. He saw it, and he commended it, and he lifted that up. And so as we transition from Christmas to New Year, we need to move away from, well, we're going from a Merry Christmas to hopefully a Merry, M-A-R-Y, New Year, where we can sit at the feet of Jesus. He emphasized the heart through what he commended. Secondly, through what he condemned. He had many disagreements with the religious teachers of the day, especially the Pharisees, and they would go head-to-head often. And sometimes these discussions played out publicly. Sometimes Jesus was teaching, and he was kind of teaching about them and offering a counter-teaching to the people, and they could tell, and so they were frustrated, and they were angry with him, and they would come after him. They would try to trick him, catch him in his words. There were all sorts of things. I mean, it was constant. We actually did a whole series here called Woe, where he pronounced seven woes on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for leading God's people astray. Jesus did not pull the punches with the Pharisees. He went after them, and he went just locked eyes, and they got after it. And he was not quiet about those disagreements. So he condemned some of what they did and what they were teaching. And we see it play out. Again, this is from Matthew 23. This is from that area where we're talking about the woes. He compared them to whitewashed tombs. And he said, on the outside, like what they would do is they'd paint these tombs white. And really the main reason they would do it is because as people would come into Jerusalem, there were graves all along the sides of the road. And so as people were walking into Jerusalem, they were going there for a festival. Many of them had journeyed days and days and days to get there to go and participate in this festival and the temple sacrifices and all of these things. And so as they would approach Jerusalem, sometimes on your way up the final ascent into the city, you would accidentally trip over a stone, and you look a second time and realize it's not just a stone, there's a grave here. And because you just made contact with that grave, you are now unclean. and you may not participate in the fellowship and in the sacrifices and the temple activities. And so they would have to go through a whole ritual to become clean again in order to participate in that worship. So they would paint the tombs white so that people could see them. They would see them clearly on their way in, that they would not accidentally become ceremoniously unclean right before the thing that they had traveled all this way to participate in. And so he compared the Pharisees to these whitewashed tombs, because once they were whitewashed, they looked kind of nice. They were clean. They were crisp. They looked good. They were beautiful, especially from a distance, light reflecting off of them on the hills. He said, you were like whitewashed tombs. And he finishes that thought by saying, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Exterior, you're looking good. Inside, not so good. He's condemning the activity over the heart, that mentality. And as human beings, we just all have the tendency to fall into that in one way or another. Jesus, he's emphasizing the heart through what he commended. He's emphasizing the heart through what he condemned throughout his life. He also emphasized the heart through what he taught. One of the big places that we see this play out is a very famous passage called the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous teaching, his collection of teachings. He delivered these in one message in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And he goes through a couple of segments that really zero in on the heart, like what's going on beneath the surface, and also eliminating in a very similar way the action. And so, not eliminating, but like just putting it in its correct place, right? So he's talking about this by what he taught. And here's one of the patterns that he uses throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard it said, and then blah, 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 blah. But I tell you, and then he fills in the blank. You have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you that if you're angry in your heart and you have murderous thoughts in your heart and you call people names, you're committing murder in your heart. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But if you are having lustful thoughts and entertaining those in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. Like he's taking everything from the external and he's bringing it to the heart level with the people. He's saying, you've heard it said, but you can't get it. It's a heart issue. It's not just an action issue. It's both, but it's absolutely an action issue. And so by what he teaches, he's showing us that it's not, if we focus only on the heart level or on the action level, we're missing the whole point. Our actions matter, but mainly as an overflow of what's going on inside of our hearts and as an indicator of what the condition of our hearts are. And when we are faking it and we're trying to make it happen on the outside, it will work in some settings. It will work for so long, but it will fail at some point. It does not take us the whole way there. It has to come from the inside out. He emphasized the heart through what he commended, what he condemned, what he taught. We see Matthew 6, 1, also in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. He does want others to see our actions. He says, be a shining light on a hill. Same sermon. Like be a light city, you know, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. Like he says, we are the light of the world. Like we need to be that light. And we need to shine in front of other people. But if we do our actions so that they see us, so that we can, you know, we practice our righteousness to be seen by them and receive credit for that, then our motive is in the wrong place. That's the action first mentality. That's the outward activity over intimacy mentality. And he goes through examples of this. He talks about when you give to the needy. Sometimes people would give to the needy, make a big deal about it, be like, I'm about to be generous here, and then do it. And so people can see and be like, oh, that person's very generous. Or pray publicly, pray out loud publicly on a street corner using big fancy words and praying for a long, long time. And people are like, oh, look how holy they are. And different things of that nature. When they fasted, it would be obvious to people around them they were fasting. They wouldn't get ready basically for the day and be like, yeah, I'm fasting. You can tell. It's like no. When you're doing these things, and we need to be doing these things, we need to do them from a heart level, like thinking about what's going on in here and doing it almost in the secret, so that it's genuine in motive towards God. So we see Jesus, he emphasized the heart through what he commended, what he condemned, what he taught, and then finally, and maybe most importantly, what he did. I am yet to come up with an example of one thing that Jesus teaches, one thing that he either condemns or commends, but he doesn't give an example of him doing. He always followed through on the things that he taught. He modeled for us, and I love that about his teaching, about his life and ministry. Luke chapter 5, verse 16, a very simple, short verse, says Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. We see other specific examples of this happening. Sometimes what's going on is it's a high-paced season of ministry. Like he's having a big event. People are coming to him to receive healing. Like there's just crowds of people who want some of his attention. And he gives that to them. But at a certain point, he kind of sneaks out the back door and he goes to be alone. And it's like he craves this alone time with his father more than he needs anything else, like more than he needed sleep. Because what he would do is even after a crazy day of activity, you can imagine it being just a wild pace, even after all of that, he would stay up all night to spend time with the father. And he would just be in that union, in that communion with the father and experience it. He would go off to, and withdraw to lonely places to pray. And he would get away, and that would empower his next steps in ministry. So he needed that, and if he needed that, we need that, right? We need that unity with our God. We need that time with him. So Jesus, he emphasized the heart in all these ways, through what he commended, through what he condemned, through what he taught, through what he did. So the challenge for us this year is we think about, okay, today is New Year's Eve. It's going to go by fast. We're going to be on New Year's Day. We're going to be we're going to be like, oh, I can't believe it's February. You know, we do that every time. Every season, I mean, I was like, oh, can you believe it? It's February. It's March. I can't believe it's March. It's spring. What's going on? Summertime? No way. And we're going to be saying the same thing next year. Like, and it feels that way. I get it. It feels that way. And seasons fly by. But we need to stop and evaluate at certain points in time. And I'm encouraging you, maybe you're not a New Year's resolution person. Don't think of it that way. But spend some time thinking about your heart and your life. And I don't want to encourage anyone to make a typical New Year's resolution, even though I probably have a little bit of a goal setting thing going on in almost all of those categories I shared earlier. We need to have resolutions much more importantly, that focus on the heart, that focus on intimacy. So let's make a resolution this year of the heart, a resolution of the heart that focuses on intimacy and not just action. A resolution of the heart that focuses on the process, not the product. That focuses on our character, not just our competencies. Let those other things be informed by what he can do in you this year. Let what he does through you be informed by what he does in you this year. I'm not so worried about just thinking about our church and what we're doing in our community, what we're doing in our world. I'm much more worried about getting all of us as individuals and collectively to the feet of Jesus, to empower the things that we will then inevitably do after that, than I am just trying to get us to do the things. Those things are important, but it has to come from here for it to even honor God to begin with. So it's not worth doing if we're not coming to him first. Let's let our hearts and the condition of our hearts and the growth in our hearts empower the action that we accomplish this year as a church and as individuals following Christ. This may need to be a fluid process. We're actually going to continue talking about this next week, and we will be into January. So you know, maybe you need a mid-January cutoff date on setting your and finalizing or putting it, taking it from, you know, wet cement to dry cement in terms of what your resolution of the heart might be. But we're going to be talking about this as it relates to some specific practices, more specifically, that may be helpful. But I thought this quote, I love this quote from Kenneth Boa. He said, "Being and doing are interrelated. But the biblical order is critical. What we do should flow out of who we are, not the other way around. External action should derive from internal reality. And this requires a rhythm of solitude and engagement, restoration and application, intimacy with Christ, and activity in the world." There's a rhythm that we need to have where our internal is empowering our external. And so I think our goals should generally be around those rhythms. What kind of rhythms do we have in our lives to draw close to Jesus? And how can we protect them this year? Because if I know something about the pace of our world, it tends to bleed over. And whatever rhythms we intend to set, it takes them over. And it's really hard to protect those boundaries. So we need to protect those boundaries this year. So let's let our doing flow from our being, our action from our intimacy with Christ. And as we close, I'm going to pray. We're going to close with a song, just giving him not just our actions, but giving him our whole lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for what you came to do, to teach us, to model to us, and ultimately to pay the sacrifice for our sins that we can know you and have just a fullness in our life, Lord, that you came for the weary, for the burdened. You came to give us rest, that you put on us an easy yoke, that you are gentle and humble, or gentle and lowly, and you offer rest for our souls. Lord, we repent of our crazy speed of getting caught up with what's going on around us. Lord, would you help us sometimes to be still and know that you are God, and to draw near when everything else is trying to draw us away. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and this year we want to be closer to you than ever before. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.